Morning, class. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, once again, if you did not get one of the two-page outline on this chapter, there might be one or two left. But we have pointed out that the last three verses of chapter 52 actually belong with 53. And it gives to us a synopsis, a summary of the next 12 verses, that is what we have in chapter 53, as it is divided into our English Bibles. So the last three verses of chapter 52 give to us a synopsis, an overview, a summary of what we have on in chapter 53. And we put over these three verses of chapter 52 God's supreme servant, because God is calling attention to his servant, his well-beloved son. And so in these three verses, we have a review. Looking on into chapter 53, in the first three verses, we thought of God's slighted servant. And here we have rejection. Verse 1, unbelief. Verse 2, unattractive. And verse 3, unwanted. In the next three verses, 4 through 6, God's suffering servant. And here we have redemption. We thought about the Lord as not only a man of sorrows, but one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we pointed out that verse 4 was fulfilled during his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Whereas verses 5 and 6 were fulfilled in his death at Calvary. So verse 4, the burden of sympathy, also the burden of sorrow, and verses 5 and 6, the burden of sin. And then last Sunday, we thought about verses 7 through 9. God's silent servant, his resignation. Verse 7, his silence. And we pointed out that there are at least three reasons why he was silent. First of all, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he left us an example. He openeth not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And he threatened not. So he left us an example. And we pointed out, too, that Paul in Romans chapter 3, in being used by God as a prosecutor, says all the world is guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped, and all the world is guilty. We have nothing to say. Well, why was the Lord Jesus silent? Well, he's taking our place. And so he openeth not his mouth. And the third reason I suggested was that when truth is rejected, what else is there? There's silence. When truth is rejected, there is silence. So in verse 7, we have silence. Verse 8, his sentence. And verse 9, his sepulcher, his burial place. And we pointed out from verse 9, I want you to look at it. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And we pointed out a better rendering of verse 9 would be, and men appointed his grave with the wicked. He was crucified as a wicked one, and men appointed his grave with the wicked, and yet he was with the rich in his death. Matthew speaks about Joseph of Arimathea as a rich man, a man of power, having charge of the burial of the body of Jesus, who is king. That's the emphasis in Matthew's gospel. Mark, in writing about the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant, there's no genealogy in Mark, because who's concerned about the genealogy of a servant? Quite different from a king in Matthew's gospel. So in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as a servant. And Mark writes about Joseph of Arimathea as an honorable counselor, a man of power, a man of position. And Dr. Luke writes about Joseph of Arimathea as a good man and just, a man of prestige. God uses a doctor to give to us two books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And Dr. Luke writes about the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel as the perfect man. This is the reason in his genealogy he goes back to Adam, because he's writing about Christ as the perfect man. So here we have a good man and a just, a man of prestige, having charge of the burial of the body of the perfect man. How fitting. And then in John's gospel, John writes about Joseph of Arimathea as a secret disciple. A secret disciple. A man with a pricked heart and conscience. He took a stand late, but he took a stand. And he wanted to bury the body of Jesus. He was a rich man, a man of power, a man of position, a man of prestige, and now a man with a pricked heart and conscience. And he begged Pilate to have charge of the burial of that precious body. You might remember, is it in Acts chapter 3 or 5, Peter said to the Jews, "You have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." By wicked hands. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself willingly and allowed his creatures to handle him with wicked hands. But in his burial, God saw to it that they were devoted hands. God saw to it that not just anybody bury that body, not just the ordinary disciples, we might say. God saw to it that two rulers of the Jews, because Nicodemus joined in with Joseph of Arimathea to bury that body. And we pointed out from John's Gospel chapter 18, is it verse 28, the Jews would not even go into the praetorium. They would not even go into Pilate's judgment hall, lest they defile themselves for Passover. They did not want to be excluded from the Passover celebration. And when these two rulers of the Jews touched that body of Jesus, they were ceremonially unclean for the Passover. Now, we can't fully appreciate that. Two rulers of the Jews would touch that body and thus become ceremonially unclean for the Passover? Yes, they did. Men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, or in fulfillment of the Scriptures, but he was buried according to the Scriptures. He was buried in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, and here it is, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. "And he made his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth." All right, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, dear friends, we will be learning for all eternity the meaning of these words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What does that mean? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not only did the Father bruise him, but it was the good pleasure of his will to do so. Now, we read in Ezekiel 18, is it? Around verse 44, God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, you've heard it said, when we think of Psalm 116 and verse 15, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But my point here is God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet it pleased the Father to bruise the one who always found pleasure in doing his will. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? You would think, well, it would please the Father to put to death the wicked. And it would not please him to see his son put to death. No, it's just the other way around. No pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet it was the good pleasure of his will to bruise his son. Why is that? How do you account for that? The only way that I can do so is to say because of the outcome. Because of the outcome. Someone has said, even a noble-minded man finds pleasure in contemplating heroic and self-sacrificing love in others to accomplish glorious ends. We look on martyrs who suffered cruel death for the gospel's sake. Their physical torture ceases to be a horror in our eyes and becomes a glory. We read of their sufferings with uplifted and joyful hearts, thanking God for them. And so the only way I can attempt to give an answer as to why it was the good pleasure of God's to bruise his son was because of the outcome. And what is the outcome? Look back to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There you go. He shall see his seed. That is the outcome. The parallel account of Isaiah 53 would be Psalm 22. Turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You've read it many times. You've heard it read many times. And you will note the wording over Psalm 22. I want you to look at it now. Because David gave to the chief musician some instructions. You have Psalm 22, and you're seeing the inscription over the psalm, to the chief musician upon Ayaleth Shehar, a psalm of David. What does that mean? To the chief musician upon Ayaleth Shehar. David knew when he gave this psalm to the chief musician to set it to music, because of the suffering, because of the night scene, because of the agony, David knew that chief musician would put it in the minor key. And so he sang to the chief musician. Now, chief musician, before you set this to music, go up on the mountain upon Eulath Chear, and you consider when the rays of the sun come streaking across that mountain after the darkness has gone. You think about that chief musician. And even though you're tempted to set this psalm to the minor key and putting it to music, you can do so. You can start off that way, but you end it with the hallelujah chorus. Because the night scene passes away about middle way of Psalm 22, down to verse 22, actually. So here we have the parallel account of Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, and look at, let's pick up at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. And here is our verse. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Why would the Lord find pleasure in bruising his son, making his soul an offering for sin? Because of the outcome. His seed. You remember in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it's going to do what? It's going to bring forth much fruit. There has to be the process of death, of dissolution, in order for there to be a harvest. And I'm going to have you turn to Psalm 22 and compare that to what we have in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 in just a little bit. But you remember the Lord Jesus said, this would be in what Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was because of the outcome that he endured the cross. He shall see his seed. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have a seed? Absolutely. Let's go back to Genesis. You need not turn there. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16, God said to Abram, he says, now I want you to consider the dust of the earth. I'm going to give you a seed as the dust of the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, he said, Abram, I want you to look at the stars there in the heavens. I'm going to give you a seed as the stars. And when we come to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. They're both together. He said, I'm going to give you as a seed as the stars and a seed as the sand on the seashore. A seed as stars and as sand. You see, one speaks of a heavenly seed, the other speaks of an earthly seed. Now, there is the earthly seed, the Jewish people, primarily, but not only so. But there is a heavenly seed. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says that we who are saved are the seed of Abraham. I haven't heard the little chorus in a long time. You have sung it here, surely. Father Abraham. Okay. There is the earthly seed, but there is the heavenly seed. And it's all because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now look back to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is interesting, too, and I wanted to just throw out this thought to you. You can meditate upon it. And this is getting into deep water, and I don't fully understand it. But Isaiah speaks about the Lord bruising his son and making his soul an offering for sin. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it's around verse 11 or 12, we read that it is through the body of the Lord Jesus we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His soul, and we are sanctified through the offering of his body. And it speaks of the entire person. I'm inclined to believe when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's where the real battle took place. When he was looking at Calvary and thinking of being separated from his Father, thinking of being made sin, being constituted as a sin offering, he who had never sinned, thinking of that, his sweat became blood dropping down to the ground. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, thy will be done. I'm inclined to believe that's where the real battle took place. And I'm inclined to believe, I'll stand corrected, that's where he offered his soul. And then it was simply a matter of, and I don't say that lightly, but then it was simply a matter of him offering his body upon the tree. But at any rate, he was constituted a sin offering. But we read, he shall prolong his days. Now, wait a minute. How is that possible? God is telling us to consider his servant, and his servant is obedient unto death, and that a shameful death, that the death of the cross, he dies and he's buried according to Scripture. Is that the end of it? No. And here, going back to Joseph of Arimathea, it's interesting. It's interesting that God would use a man by the name of Joseph from Arimathea to complete the story. Do you know what Joseph means? Who can tell me what Joseph means? When Rachel gave birth to Joseph, she determined, and they determined, to name him just that, Joseph, because the Lord shall add and give to me yet another son. The Lord shall add. You see, men have done their worst. They've heaped upon him all disgrace, and they have put him to death. But the Lord uses a man named Joseph. The Lord is going to add to this. You see, it's not over. And where is this Joseph from? He's from Arimathea. Now, you're going to have trouble here, because I had plenty of it in searching this out. It seems that Arimathea is the same as Ramah, one of the high places. In fact, you can almost You can almost hear the word Ramah in Arimathea. Ramah. Just north of Jerusalem a little ways. One of the high places. That is, God is going to add and exalt His Son to the high place. And that's what God starts out saying in the latter part of chapter 52. He is extolled and made very high. And how is this possible? Because this one who dies is raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to Scripture. And He said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So our Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, but He is alive forevermore. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Now here again, let's use our Bibles, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. Now think of the outcome here now. And the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth bread or breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Turn a few pages to Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That's the outcome. A seed shall serve him. But not only so, Jacob is going to be restored to the Lord. And the glory of God is going to fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. And it's all because of God's faithful servant who was obedient unto death and who was raised from the dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And how many times have you read these verses? For it pleased the Father. Now we're thinking of it was the good pleasure of the Father's will to bruise him. Why? I can only say because of the outcome. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, and so on, to reconcile all things unto himself. So we have in verse 10 his seed. Aren't you glad you're the spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus Christ? His seed. And then in verse 11, his satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that speaks of his resurrection too. He's put to death, but he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, I know I'm having you to turn to a lot of scripture. Let's go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'm going to have you turn to two portions, actually. Psalm 22. Do you have it? All right. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And just hold the pages up like this so you can readily look at both portions. Hebrews chapter 2. All right, look back at Psalm 22. And I said the break takes place at verse 22. The night scene is over. He has been bruised. He has been put to death. What is the outcome? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. And let's pick up at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here the writer of Hebrews goes back to Psalm 22 and verse 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, we men have never given birth to a baby. I've had Louise to say to me, she gets after me when I make these statements publicly, but Louise has said to me, well, now, if you men, you talk about pain and this discomfort. If you men just had one baby. Yeah, she says something like that at times. But God didn't want us to have babies. He didn't make us that way. And, I have seen it with Louise. I have seen something of it when visiting new mothers in the hospital and having heard of maybe so much pain and discomfort they've gone through. But to see them hold up that bundle of life you would think maybe their attitude is it was all worth it. Now, they'd have to say that for themselves, that it was all worth it. Well, at least this is what our Lord Jesus Christ said. He is bruised. He's put to shame. His soul is made an offering for sin, but he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he sings. He sings. David said, and it was as if David were writing those words under the cross and then at the open tomb. The Lord sings in the midst of his congregation. He sings in the midst of his church. And we sometimes sing, I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. But the Lord Jesus leads in that song of redemption. Because he, though he endured so much, he is satisfied to see of the travail of his soul. How wonderful. So, his satisfaction. Well, let's get back to Isaiah chapter 53 as we bring this to a close. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Lord willing, tonight I'll be speaking on the three trees that were put into place that day of the crucifixion. When the Lord Jesus Christ was put on that middle cross and two thieves with him, one on either side, we'll be thinking about those three trees and the fruit that they bore tonight. But Mark tells us in his gospel that the Lord Jesus was crucified with two others, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. In the plural. And we'll be considering tonight why he was crucified with two others. Why not five others? Why just two others? Well, at any rate, the scripture was fulfilled when he was crucified with two others. But also at the time of his crucifixion, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he made intercession for the transgressors. But now as to dividing him a portion with the great, let me just close by reading what Bill McDonald had to say about this. Another result of his finished work is that Jehovah will divide him a portion with the great, that is, with the saints, whose only greatness lies in their connection with him. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here again, the strong are those believers who are weak in themselves, but strong in the Lord. Four reasons for his glorious triumph are given. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Those of us who are saved are heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And one day, we're going to share in the glory of it all. Aren't you glad you're saved? And dear friend, if you're not saved, it is our prayer that you will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior today. Father, we thank thee for the study of this wonderful portion of thy word. We think of Isaiah the prophet writing this about 700 years before Christ came. And what a beautiful picture it is. And how accurate it is. I pray, Father, that we will read it more, meditate upon it, and allow the Holy Spirit of God to bring about a greater appreciation for this perfect servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it is a reminder to us that we who name his name are servants as well. We confess to thee, Father, sometimes our attitude is, well, I know I'm a servant, but don't treat me like one. Well, he was treated like one. And we're to be humble. We're to be like-minded. And so we pray that thou wilt use this portion of Scripture to bring us into a deeper appreciation for him and a more godly life for his honor and glory. We pray in his name. Amen.